Okay, so this is part two of Why Did God Choose Israel? Looking at the new covenant, the hope and that God offers, and the holiness that is required. So last week we looked at God deservedly disciplines unholy individuals and graciously gives hope to the holy who wholeheartedly repent. So this is just before God destroys the nation of Israel. Some people have already gone into captivity. This letter was originally written to them. And there are three waves into captivity. This is just before the last wave. And in the section we're going to look at today, God is basically telling them, you need to go to Babylon. I raised up Nebuchadnezzar to take you there. You're going to be there 70 years, which is what our screen right here says. And then God's going to cause them to return to this place. I need to stress this. The people that got taken away are not the people who returned. The people who got taken away died in exile because of their disobedience. So God is seen as being both incredibly gracious, but incredibly just. He rewards good with good and evil with evil. So he's got thoughts that he thinks towards the people to give them a future and a hope. So as a people, he wants to bless them. But basically, the ones who refuse to repent don't get blessed. So this is from last week, so we'll skip through this. And let's get down to God's hesed, that means his loyal love and goodness, redeems and returns Israel. So God acts throughout the scripture according to his hesed, his covenantal loyalty. So let's make a deal. And if you just read the Bible instead of what people say about the Bible, you discover this for yourself right in the third chapter of the Bible. Actually, first and third. First chapter, he says, I want to bless you. I'm blessing you guys. And the third one, he says, because you basically didn't agree to what I told you to do, like don't eat the fruit, you're out. So they suffered. But God still made animal skins for them, redeemed them. But they still live with the consequences of their sin. So he, doesn't stop being just in order to be loving. So the bottom line here, the application, God saves the humble repentant for his praise and glory according to his hesed. How are you responding to his loyal love or his hesed? That's the essence of a relationship is reciprocity. Then I did the last one on the first sheet of your outline. The new covenant is something that is made in the future when Jesus returns. It's made with Israel. After rebels are destroyed, others repent and are restored to the land. Next week, I'm going to be looking at the New Testament church and the New Covenant and how they interact. The New Covenant was partially fulfilled with Israel when they got restored to the land. It has not fully been restored, fulfilled. It will be fully fulfilled when Christ returns. It's a partial fulfillment, and that same thing is what happens with the church. So we'll look at this again next week. Hebrews 8 quotes this. We'll look at that again. I ended with something about the Great Commission, and I'm actually going to jump. I'm going to come back and hit on that again. So this is new for this week. Even everything's new here. It's a new covenant. But our great and almighty Creator God redeems and repays according to his purpose of a loyal relationship and glory. So for those of you who are discovering this sermon later, and I hope there are people who do, during our praise time, we talked about the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, that God's purpose in creating this earth is to have a group of people that he can glorify, and he knew that he can bless who will glorify him and they get glory. It's a theme of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I really encourage you to master that chapter and what it's saying. If you need help, go to dailytruthbase.com or net. Blogspot. Yeah, that's what it is. It was one of those things. Okay, so it's going to talk about his purposes of having a loyal relationship so he can then bless them. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. That's what the agreement with Adam and Eve was all about, the agreement with Noah. It's that's what God has promised to do. Bless or curse, and it's your choice. You choose your consequences, because God has sovereignly set what the consequences are for the behaviors. He has not forced you to make the right decisions, and I think I'll come back to that theme. So in 32, he had just told Jeremiah to go buy some, redeem some land, buy some land from a near relative who came to him. It was kind of a really easy decision to, you know, for Jeremiah to make, because God just said, hey, your kinsman's going to come and offer you land to buy it. And then the kinsman comes and offers him the land, and Jeremiah buys it. And then he, the whole purpose of that is an object lesson to show that the land is still going to have value, because God is going to bring back people into the land, and they'll be buying and selling and, you know, raising crops and, you know, just all the things that God had planned for them after he finishes disciplining all the people who disobeyed with their idolatry. God hates idolatry. Greed, covetousness, is also idolatry. Ah, Lord God, behold, so this song we sung the past couple weeks, you've made the heavens and the earth. Okay, that is significant. Our God is the creator God. There is only one creator. So I will frequently, in kind of talking with, you know, New Age people and people who don't believe in God, said, well, there's one creator. And that's kind of where it starts. And because the scripture pegs so much back to the God as the creator. This is his earth. This is what he set up. No idol has set this up. No demon has set it up. It's God has set this up. Right now, Satan rules over it. First Peter 5, Luke 4, Jesus being tempted by Satan. You can find out that pretty easily. So, ah, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. So you can do anything, including bringing people back into the land. You show hesed to thousands. Okay, so this is a whole hearkening back to Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And it's reiterated in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. It says, you chose hesed to thousands who love you, who are loyal to you, and keep his commands. Some people say, I love Jesus, and then just live their life as they please. You can't do that. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. So what's so hard about that? Oh, that's legalism. No, it isn't. You show loyalty to your Lord by obeying him, loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then part of that, and only within that, is love your neighbor as yourself. So he shows covenantal loyalty to thousands, and it doesn't end there. He repays the iniquity of sinners into the bosom of their children after them. So basically, because children follow in their parents' footsteps most of the time, they're going to do what the parents did, and they will reap negative consequences as well. You are the great and mighty God whose name is Yahweh of hosts. Okay? Yahweh, the personal name that God uses, which means this existing one, who was, who is, and who is to come, the great I am. So he goes on to praise God with, you are great in counsel. A better word for this in our day and age is purpose. Mighty in work, for your eyes are open to the sons of men, to all the sons of men. In other words, God sees what's going on, and he's going to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So your ways, your fruit. He knows the ways you walk, and the whole thing is do what's right in his sight. And you know, walk the way that he wants you to walk, in a way that's worthy of the Lord, and do what he wants you to do. He saved you to do good works. Figure out what they are. Scripture tells you, 2 Timothy 3, equips you for doing every good work. And then do it. What is so hard about that? I don't understand that. If believers would just believe the scripture, this is in both testaments. It's not just an Old Testament thing that's passed away. This is the marching orders for believers throughout all ages. God doesn't change. He's, you know, totally just on this. He actually says, I don't change. How aware are you that God is watching to reward and repay? If you are aware that God is watching to reward and repay what you do, then you will be careful to do what's right in his sight. That's called fear of the Lord. And people fight against fear of the Lord incredibly. Why? Because Satan has deceived them. They're not following the Holy Spirit. They're following a demonic spirit when they fight against the fear of the Lord. I remember when I was first down in church in Chinatown, and I said, we're supposed to fear God. And he said, oh, no, no, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love him. So I printed out how many verses there were about fearing God, how many were about loving him. And then if you understand love, it's loyalty. Most people are not thinking, today, how can I be loyal to God? Today, what is God's will for me? So what, yeah, go ahead. Okay, so people who just want to do things because they love Jesus, in my experience and my awareness of what people are thinking and doing, they don't really love God because they don't obey him. Jesus expressly said, he who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He's Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 26 maybe. And then he also said somewhere in that chapter, if you love me, obey me. He also commanded you to lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. The whole Sermon on the Mount is all about what?
Treasure in heaven.
Oops. My bad. Yeah.
Huh. Party of one.
New teaching. He commands us to lay up treasure in heaven. And when it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you've been tracking what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, which most people don't do, you'll see it's all about reward. When you pray, do it for the reward. When you give alms, do it for the reward. The whole blessedness is so you get rewarded. Now, let me tell you why that is. When God returns to give glory to those who are faithful to him, which is what he wants to have happen, it's seen that he has all the glory. So I use a thinky little illustration about this, but if I gave you 10 bucks or 20 bucks or 100 bucks and said, have this, have fun. Say, wow, what happened? You won a lottery or something? And if I gave you, 10,000 bucks, you'd say, what's going on here? How do you have so much of this stuff? If I gave you 100,000 or a million, you'd say, what are you, a billionaire? By giving glory, God shows that he has the glory, and a lot of you miss, obviously not the people in this group, but a lot of believers miss the purpose that God has in Ephesians 3:10, all the whole redemption is everything to make known to the evil demons that they shouldn't have disobeyed. And what did the evil demons grasp for? Glory. And what does God do? He gives the glory to puny little humans who are faithful to him. Just really is, an annoying thing to Satan, which is why he is all about blinding people to the light of the glory. So when I find people who, like your friends, who don't want to believe in glory and say they should love God, they usually are not being loyal to God. They are not obeying God. They're not on their track for glory because you cannot please God unless you believe those who diligently, he's going to reward those who diligently seek them. Hebrews 11:6. So, these people aren't displeasing to God. And what happens to people who are displeasing to God? Not nice things. So unfortunately, I've been battling this for, almost four decades. Actually, over four decades. So, our great and mighty Creator God redeems and repays according to his purpose of a loyal relationship, and then out of that relationship you get the glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, fix your hope, which is not getting your sins forgiven, that's already done, fully on the grace that's going to be given to you when Christ returns. And the grace that's going to be given to you when Christ returns is not forgiveness, because you already have that. It doesn't have to be given you then. He actually defines it as praise, glory, and honor to you. Oh, we just give that to Jesus. No, you're just twisting the scriptures. You're not reading them. please, people who think that way, read the scriptures. Look at Daily Truth Base. It gives you a big help in understanding that. 1 Peter 1 is a good starting point. So when I delivered the purchase deed, I prayed that, blah, blah, blah. How aware are you that God is watching to reward and repay? If it did, it would totally change your concept of God. What's the intended fruit of your doing? Who does it glorify? Most of the stuff that people do that is, they want to be thought of as a nice person. They want to be thought of as a good Christian. Well, in whose eyes? Well, if you want to be thought of as a good Christian by, other people in your culture club, then, you do what the culture club says, which is probably going to be displeasing to God. It's not glorifying him. Ultimately, we want to glorify God. I've brought you glory on earth, said Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, by doing the work you've given me to do. So, believers, what work are you doing? And how is God getting glorified by it? That's like, sermon should just end there, and you should figure that out and change your life in accordingly. But it doesn't end there because I got more on the sheet. he goes in, Jeremiah.
Can you back up and
sure.
talk about obedience and relationship and those two? Because you can obey externally, like without the relationship. Those two are still hand in hand.
Well, God wants a relationship, and the whole idea of being in Christ is in union with him. So we have his thoughts, his objectives, his values, his feelings are the things that we are in relationship with. And then it's not just fulfilling our duty, but that's better than not fulfilling it. Hello? So, God says you got to obey him. And we're going to see the Israelites have lost out big time because they are not in a right relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with a superior apart from disobedience. It's like you have a boss, and you go to work, and you do whatever you want to do, and then you expect your boss to, like you. We just lost that deal because you just fouled up. Oh, wonderful employee. Let me get you another donut. It's like, no. Okay, you have said signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in Israel among other men. You have made yourself a name as is this day. So he's hearkening back to how God delivered them out of Israel, and the other nations were, basically terrified of the Israelites and feared their God above their idols because the Israelites simply followed God. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders that displayed his glory, with a strong hand and outstretched arm and with great dun, 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 terror, fear. Thanks. And then you have given them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them. So remember, Israel's right to the land is based on the promises he made to the patriarchs. It's always going to be their land. But if they are going to live in it, Deuteronomy, the Palestinian covenant, tells you what you have to do to get in the land. And if you disobey, like we have the history of them disobeying, you lose out, like we have the history of them losing out. When they obeyed, which they did a little under Joshua and Caleb, they had a land flowing with milk and honey. So milk had cows need pasture land, honey need flowers, which need bees, and it's really pleasant. So it's a great land, much better than the Egypt they came out of. Okay, that is why most believers don't wholeheartedly seek after God, because they don't realize how bad it is apart from God, and God has something better for them, and they miss out on the blessings of an intimate relationship with God, both now and in the future. So people came in and took possession of it, but they lost it because, look at the next verse, it tells you, they have not obeyed God's voice nor walked in his law. Who are these people? These are the redeemed that were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, that partook of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Yet with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because they didn't obey his voice, they didn't walk in his law. Now, this next phrase is kind of what you hear in an argument. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. I'm sure they did a couple things. Come on. You can't say that. Whenever you argue with someone, they'll say, you have done nothing. You only say that when you've reached a frustration point where errors, the sins of the other person are so magnified that they totally overshadow any good that they've done. And therefore, as a result, as a consequence of them not obeying, not doing what God commanded, not walking in His law, God has caused all the calamity to come upon them. So what caused the calamity? Their own bad values, which resulted in bad choices, which resulted in disobeying God, which resulted in them reaping the judgment that He promised. What is so hard to understand about this? And this is no different from what goes on in the New Testament. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Nope. "And I'm going to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Therefore, the people need to go over to the king of Babylon, or they will get destroyed. And some people went over, they kind of did what God said, and the ones who said, "No, we're going to stay here," they got destroyed. And, you know, there's like the mopping up operation that God has its own Nebuchadnezzar, totally wipes them out, city gets totally destroyed. So we have this example throughout Scripture. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied about doing something good, killed, right? People at the Lord's Supper being self-centered, considering themselves first without the needs of others, killed, all right? God still does this. Let's look at the book of Revelation. You have bunches of people killed because they are not obeying. So Galatians 6, 9, and 10, do not be deceived by the devil. If you don't believe the next statements, you are deceived by the devil. God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Galatians 6. Okay, so why do we think we won't reap what we sow? Oh, because it's under the blood. Whatever that means. Well, they were under the blood. They had the Day of Atonement. All right, their sins were forgiven. That's why the Sermon on the Mount doesn't talk about atonement or the cross or the blood or anything like that. Because their sins were already covered by that. They need to change their actions. So you're going to reap what you sow. What are you sowing? Are you sowing to the spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? What does it mean to sow to the flesh? To basically do what you want. We pick the good things that we want to do out of Christianity and ignore the hard things. And most people don't even get that far. They just want to do what their lusts tell them to do. I've asked myself, where do people get their desires? They get it from their culture. Who's in charge of the culture? We are no longer in a Christian culture, so Satan is in charge of it. And what people give their lives to are not obeying the great omission. What is the great omission? I don't know. Everybody's omitted it. So I talked a little bit about this last week. I need to talk about it again to you today. Not the group that's hearing me currently, but the people in the future. Barna, who's a good religious pollster, did a survey of Christians and asked them what the Great Commission was and gave them multiple choice answers. So it was, you had a 25% chance of getting it right. But only 17% of the people could identify what it was, and I'm not even sure what percent of the people that are actually doing it. Like 2% have read the entire Bible, and it's like less than 1% have ever led anybody to Christ. And it's like a basis point of what kind of people actually have passed on, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, what they've learned to others who are able to teach others also. I was sitting in a bag lunch, about a half dozen of us, with two of the people known for being great disciple makers. Walt Hendrickson, author of Disciples Are Made Not Born, and Prof. Howard Hendricks was my mentor, who is like, you know, the guru of discipleship. And I was in a course that I'd taken specifically to be able, I majored in the department specifically to basically have him as my mentor and get in this course. And they're talking about discipleship, and I said, "Hey, Prof. Walt, do either of you know of any church where this is actually going on, so, you know, I can find a model of this?" And it was silence. And then we looked at each other, and I forget who turned to who, but one of them said, "I hate to see a growing man die, cry." Because the both of them had given their lives to trying to get people, believers, and became preachers, to make disciples. And it's just not happening. So what's the Great Commission? Jesus said, "You know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is after his resurrection. on the basis of having all authority, all power in heaven and earth. Here are your marching orders, Christian. As you go, as a way of life, you don't have to become a missionary or a pastor or, you know, church guy. As you go, make disciples. There's only one verb in there. Make disciples. Everything else is a participle. Well, that's a verbal form, but one main verb. And then it tells you, you immerse them, baptize them in the power, the name of the triune God. Get them to know and immersed and be infused with the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. Does anybody see belief in there? It's inherent in perhaps the concept of baptism. But where's the teaching them to obey? Any leader of a church is supposed to be able to teach. Titus, you're supposed to teach, older women teach younger women. 2 Timothy 2, the things you've heard, pass on to others. Less than 17% of the people could even identify that this was a command, a commission, and it's the greatest one. Greatest commission. The great commands are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to be judged based on how you live your life as a Christian, do you want the person that you are professing to love to do poorly at the judgment seat? Do you want to have them hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Lord? Or are you going to hear, oh, you unprofitable servant, get out of here. Oh, that's not going to happen. Okay, you obviously have not looked at the context of those passages if you think that's not going to happen. Look at the parables of the unprofitable servants. Note that they are servants. Look at Jesus' promises that the sons of the kingdom would be cast out. Look what happens. Who are the people who are doing the weeping and gnashing of teeth? The unbelievers are in the lake of fire. But it's the believers who behave badly, who are least in the kingdom of God. Sermon on the Mount. There's great in the kingdom of God, and there's least in the kingdom of God. They're both in the kingdom. It's not an equality in the kingdom. Those are the ones who are going to be doing poorly because they aren't basically obeying what God commanded. So if I love someone, I want them to do well, not just in this life, i.e. get God's blessings, but I want them to do well for an eternity. Because what happens in eternity outweighs everything that could go on in this life. Okay, I think I misnumbered this, but I didn't change it because your outline says 6 and it's probably, I think, 5. Yeah, it's Roman numeral stuff. It's hard to remember where they put in. Okay, so the worship of and a relationship with God is an immense privilege. You have no idea how privileged you are to have a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of truth, the God of wisdom, the God of might, the God who answers prayer. And to be able to worship, it's not about singing a song. Look at Genesis 22 in online Bible. I contrast biblical worship with pagan worship. And most places when I visit a church, it's pagan worship with a Christian name on it. It's not cognitive response to revelation. Worship is a response to revelation. You see that every place it shows up. God reveals himself when he just shows up with glory and everything, and everybody goes, whoa, falls down and responds and recognizing he's great and we're not. He answers our prayer. How do we respond? We praise him so others can know. We're actually calling out to him and praying to him so we can see him come to our aid. That doesn't happen, at least not in most of the churches I ever visited. So, this immense privilege has responsibility. Just like the Jews being God's chosen people, they have a responsibility. So it comes with the responsibility of reciprocation. Reciprocation is not a one-time act. Okay, it's a relationship. Just like there's a wedding, and then after the wedding there is a marriage, and the marriage is built on reciprocation. Otherwise, you forfeit the blessings of the relationship. You see that all around. Just, you know, think about that one. So the Babylonian Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it. along with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal. Wow. Okay, so you go up on your roof because that's where you see the stars, and you know, your highest point is normally like you're closer to the spirits, theoretically God, like the Tower of Babel. And you burn your incense, and God's, you know, retributive justice is basically going to burn the house where they did that. And where they've also poured out drink offerings to other gods. And all this stuff that you do provoke God to anger. Does God get angry? Yes. In both Testaments, yes. Have you read Revelation? What's it called? The Wrath of the Lamb. Jesus comes back, and look at what happens in Revelation. It is not, oh, come on everybody up on Dad's lap. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says Hebrews. I might talk about that next week. Okay. You provoked me to anger because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. Oh, come on, God. I think you're overstating that a little bit. Surely they've done something right somewhere. But again, it's like you're angry because of the constant provocation. In fact, you overlooked their rebellion against you, but even judging the major rebels, 10 times until they got to Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. And then you said, it's over. In Jeremiah, he actually has one of the scariest verses in the Bible. He says, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. No more. Even if Moses and Samuel are to pray to me, I'm not going to change my mind. Moses got me to change my mind in the past, but it's over. This is scary. There was a sermon that sparked a great revival by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It wasn't delivered with, you know, fire and brimstone, but it had that effect on people when the Spirit of God convicted them of their sin and the fact that judgment was coming. And I think most of what passes for preaching these days is, oh, we'll save you from judgment, it'll be okay. Just make sure you show up, shut up, and shell out. Pay up. The children have only done what is evil before me from their youth. The children of Israel have provoked me to anger by the work of their hands, building idols and offering their labor to these gods, their sacrifices to their gods. Notice Judah and Israel. Judah was the southern two kingdoms. Israel was the 10 northern kingdoms that became the center of idol worship at centered around Samaria. For this city, Jerusalem, has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day. Wow. So they were still, you know, in here enjoying the blessings. They're building the temple. And God basically says, I have not been pleased with you even to this day. So I'm going to remove it from before my face. Why? Because of all the evil children of Israel and children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They provoke me to anger. Their kings have provoked me to anger. Their priests, princes have provoked me to anger. The priests and the prophets and all the people of Judah, you guys have just been getting me angry. And now God of anger and wrath and fury is bringing his promised judgment. But he warned them repeatedly, but they wouldn't pay attention. And I think that judgments that could be befalling the United States and other countries. England is, you know, a post-Christian nation. They were like the phenomenal force for spreading the gospel around the world, and then the United States was, and now we are post-Christian. We are no longer a Christian culture. We've kicked God out of the public square, and then Satan has reign. And boy, it's a scary thing. Not just because the evil is ascending, but God judges. And I just pray that he would give us a chance to repent. So people, all the people that were just listed, you know, the Judah, Israel, priests, prophets, and all that. Notice the priests and prophets, the ones who are supposed to be standard bearers for truth, have basically sold out so people would like them. They have turned to me the back and not the face. So talk to the hand because the face don't want to hear it. It was back here 1,000 years ago. Even though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. So let's play Malachi for a bit. God gives an accusation, and the people, you know, try to say, well, okay, God, how did you rise up early and teach us? Well, if you look at this phrase earlier, I think it's chapter 7, there are two spots where he actually says, I sent prophets to you, and you wouldn't listen to them. In fact, you threw stones at them. So, you know, you got Isaiah a number of years previously. You have the minor prophets. I can't remember which ones went to who, but it's the Daily Truth base. And, you know, Amos is great. He talks about how God's going to bring judgment around all the surrounding nations. And everybody there in Israel is going, yeah, yeah, get those bad guys, get those bad guys, because they afflict us. And then God says, and you, Israel, you're even worse than they are, because they've had great, you know, blessings, and they haven't responded. So do we turn our back to God, or is our face to him to seek his favor? When it means to seek the face of God, is really to seek his favor. When you sought the face of a ancient Near East king or sovereign, like Esther was doing, whatever his name was, it was for the favor of his, you know, protection of her people. So we need to be seeking God's favor. Every day, God, bless me because I am trying to glorify your name. Show me the way in which I should walk. And as someone said in the praises of the prayer in our praise time, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we want God's wisdom for our day. We need to be listening to him. So we need to rise up early and seek him. But instead, like the nation of Israel, we basically do the things that God considers abominations. They set up their abominations in the house, which is called by his name, to defile him. Do you know what defiling does? It makes it so you are disqualified from worship. You can't come into God's presence because you are dirty, polluted. You stink. All right, that's, you get excluded from worship. Singing a song does not make you clean, people. So they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to basically command their, or whatever that word is there, their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. These guys are so gung-ho about worshiping the false gods that they are actually sacrificing their kids. They have these, what do you call it, idols that are made of bronze. They've been, and I think the scriptures even describe them, and they would heat them to, you know, red-hot furnace, and then they would toss their kids, the babies, into the arms of the god, the demon. And he said, I did not command them to do this, nor did it even come into my mind that they should do this abomination, which causes Judah as a nation to sin. Therefore, the city is going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and you're out of here. All right? You have just totally defiled the place. It is purified with fire. This is just a little preview of what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. He's not going to do a flood again, but fire. The earth is going to melt. Where's that? Second Peter. It's going to melt with great fire. So considering that that's all going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought you to be? New Testament theme as well. But I'm going to regather out of all the nations the people where I've driven them in my anger, my fury, and wrath. He repeats this, anger and fury and wrath. So he is a God of anger, fury, and wrath. He says that repeatedly. But he's also gracious because he's going to gather them back. Don't miss that. There is no such thing, and you'll see this next week, of a covenant of works in the Old Testament and a covenant of grace in the New Testament, as false teachers will say. There are covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, there is the covenant made with Abraham, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. There are covenants, and they have implications for us in the New Testament times, which means New Covenant, and also in the Millennial Kingdom and the Eternal State.
Bill, you said that false teachers say there's a covenant of works in the Old Testament and a covenant of grace in the New Testament?
Yeah, that's covenant theology. It's Reformed theology. It's totally bogus, because and the people who teach this are smart enough to get into seminary, but not smart enough to read the scriptures for themselves, and they just mirror or parrot the party line. The word for pet, most preachers should be parrot. Well, they're doing the same what they've heard other people to say, because it's probably want a cracker. So God is going to bring them back and cause them to dwell in safety. Does that look like grace to you? You take these rebels who spit in your face, turn their back to you, and you're still not going to abandon them as your people. But the ones who did the dirty deeds will pay for it. So, application for you, modern-day Christian. Are you provoking God to bless you? We're supposed to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Or are you provoking God to discipline you? If you have, you know, a modicum of humility, that means a really small amount, you would recognize that God is greater than you are, and you should pay attention to him because he makes the rules, because this is his world. How teachable are you? So one of my favorite things to do when I'm interacting with a person I don't know too well is I will drop a few crumbs of truth in front of them and see how they respond. If the Holy Spirit of God is working in your life, they will latch on to the truth. If a demon, one of the spirits of Satan, is working in your life, they will reject it and argue against it. So, you know, I expect people to reject stuff that they've never heard before, and if they've been going to church for a while, you don't hear biblical truth for a lot. You hear other things that are, you know, there is some biblical truth. I totally buy that. Jesus died for your sins, so you don't have to go into the lake of fire. And you accept that by faith. All right? Totally believe that. All right? That's how you get your sins forgiven. Nothing you can do to make your sins be forgiven. And he expects you to live in love and unity with other believers. Those are all good things. And you're supposed to put others instead of yourself. That's totally true. So if you hear something that's going to be, I don't know about that. Okay, that's all right. But let's be noble-minded Bereans about this and see what the scriptures actually say. And you check it out on Daily Truth Base. I normally take some of the more egregious errors of modern Christianity and explain what the scriptures say about them as truth. But personally, how teachable are you? Can God use an other believer to bring to your mind that you need to maybe think and value and feel differently? And how does he do that? Well, through the praise time, you'll hear how God is blessing others. Through the edification time, you hear how God is working in others. Through the ministries of instruction, admonition, warning people to get them in their right minds. For reproof, when someone loves you enough to say, you know, I saw this, but you know, the scriptures kind of say this, and you bring to light the fact that there is this disconnect between what they say they believe and what they're actually doing. That's reproof. And then, do they love you enough to actually, you know, risk a friendship by basically rebuking you? What you're doing is wrong. There's a sermon called Garden Variety, Everyday Ministries for Garden Variety Christians or something like that. How responsive are you to his word? If you walked into most churches and you said, okay, we're going to spend some time people sharing how God has answered prayer in their life this week. Silence. Okay, and now we're going to spend some time where you can share with others what you learned in your quiet time this week. Crickets, right? People don't have a relationship with God. Why not? I don't know. They're not taught it. No, it's like, so don't you be like that. Learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. I think that's your motto. Yeah, it's a good one. We should probably have a song like that. Maybe we do. I don't know. Okay, behold, I am going to gather them out of the places where I've driven them in my anger, fury, and wrath. PR firms would say, God, look, we need to talk to you about how you describe yourself and what you do. You know, people don't like these things. They don't like to think about this. It's kind of scary. You're making them feel safe. Church should be a safe place for them, where they can feel comfortable in their sin, knowing that you will forgive them. And they can just crawl around and grovel like worms, knowing that, you know, you died for their sins. And you love them. Yeah, well, God loves everybody. But he also judges. He loves the nation of Israel. He responded to their cries in the nation of Egypt. Of course, he had to make life a little more difficult for them to get out of their comfort zones. And then he wants to move them into something better. So he had to do, the 10 plagues and, you know, the Red Sea and bread from heaven and, you know, covenants at Mount Sinai. Fearful things. But these characteristics of God are infinite and infinitely good. These are not bad things. He hates sin. He allows us to sin, but he hates it. And he judges them. But then, here comes the grace part. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my God. Oops, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. All right, that's what he intends. They'll be my sheep, and I will be their shepherd, and I will make them dwell safely. And they don't have to worry about people from Gaza and, you know, other places firing rockets at them. So this has not been fulfilled yet. Then there's another phrase, and I couldn't find anyone who can tell me, but, you know, I still haven't looked at everything, exactly what this means and how it does it. But I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. Okay, let's take a look at things that are easy to understand. If you fear God forever, that is good for you, because you'll obey him and he can bless you. He'll bless you and your children after you. Okay, now, one heart and one way. Okay, the one heart is like, you're not going to have a double-minded heart. You're not going to be, you know, worshiping Yahweh one day and Baal the next day. One way, you're not going to walk according to the course of this world and according to the law the next day. So you're going to be unified in your decisions and in your actions, and recognizing that God is a God who is to be feared. The part I have trouble with is giving them this. So giving has like, you know, a dozen or two meanings. I like the meaning grant. I will grant them one heart. Because he hasn't done this yet, even for New Testament believers. New Testament believers don't fear God. New Testament believers don't always walk in the right way. So one of the meanings, of, you know, I think it's almost the second most pop, yeah, it's one of the top handful of meanings for this. Give is the biggest meaning. It's like used 2,000 times, 1,000 from a give. Is the concept of granting. And you normally grant someone something as a result of a request. And he said at kind of the beginning of the sermon series, meaning earlier in Jeremiah, you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. And then God, when you seek his face, when you can say, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He will change your heart and your actions so you do what's right. You're controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's something I guess we have to talk about next week. And then you will fear him. You don't fear God, you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, beloved believer, you're not. And then, verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with the house of Israel when I bring them back. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Okay, let's go from the back end of this. He wants people to not depart from him. Why? Because when they depart from him, he has to judge them, because he promised to do that and he always keeps his promises. So, what is it that makes it so you don't depart from God? Fear in your heart. So, if you have fear of displeasing God in the spot where you make your decisions, you won't depart, and then he can bless you, and thus he will not turn away from doing you good. He's gone on record as saying, I will not bless you if you turn away from me, but I will bless you if you walk with me. And yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God actually has a spot where he says, I rejoice over you to do evil. And instead of doing that, he rejoices over us to do us good. I will plant them assuredly in this land with all my heart and all my soul. Wow. God says he's going to do something with all his heart and all his soul. What is that? Fulfill the promises that he made, put Israel in the land, and bless the sandals off them. For thus says Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, for whom nothing is too difficult, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, just as, two are equal. He promised to do them evil, or calamity, and he's promised to do them good. Is he bipolar? No. He promised to do them evil or good according to the covenant he made with them, which you read about in the book of Deuteronomy. So after you kind of can, you know, basically totally explain 1 Peter chapter 1, start skimming your way through Deuteronomy. Daily Truth Base will help you skip over the boring parts and see what's going on. This is how God works on this planet. Not one jot or tittle of what God has said will pass away until it's all fulfilled.
Okay, can we?
Sure.
Okay, so speaking of jot and tittles, those do seem to be, it's like all the details, right? So if you go back up to fear in your hearts, I know we just did a whole Proverbs series, so I don't want to get off track or be redundant or whatever, but it.
I must hit some button. You got to keep me away from computers. Okay, so we just did the fear of the Lord. Big picture,
yeah.
We said we fear God, but...
Well, it seems like it can be easy. Maybe it's more for intuitives, but I don't think so. If you generally examine, you're like, well, yes, I generally fear God, and you order many of your steps, right, in fear of the Lord, but it doesn't trickle down to the little, every teeny tiny decision, right? It doesn't reign over all the parts of your heart. It rains, or it rains like as an umbrella, but not, I don't know what the analogy would be, but can you talk a little bit about letting the fear of the Lord infiltrate? I mean, it's in the little decisions, ultimately your character is born, right? So you can't just fear God, generally speaking. But can you talk about that?
Sure, okay, so the question is something along the lines of, generally we say we fear God, what about the details? And then part that was not asked is, do we have to kind of walk with a fear that God is going to hit us with a lightning bolt if we take one step over the line? Okay. No lightning bolts for believers who take one step over the line, who generally fear God. Okay? If he is your shepherd and you are his sheep, what is the major, most important thing for you to do? Follow the shepherd. Where he goes, you go. Right? Now, Joshua gives us kind of the marching orders for enjoying life in the virtual promised land. Waiting for a video game on this, but it's, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, Josh, but you shall meditate in the book of the law day and night, that you may do something.
Observe to do.
Be careful to do. The observe, be careful word is a separate word from the do. You are thinking through, meditation is, and this is all in Daily Truth Based, thinking through the implications or the applications. So you read the word, you hear the word is preached to you. And you think through, and that means to revolve in your mind to see, how can this apply to my life? When you're making decisions, what does God have to say about it? You're careful to do according to a few of the things that are written in it. Oops, I might have mismemorized that. According to all that is written in it. Then, I'll bless you. Well, not exactly. It says, then you will make your way prosperous because you have gotten the wisdom that you need to live life. And then you shall have good success. You want success and prosperity? Yeah. Totally, I live in America. Of course I want that. So, like, what do you have to do to get that? Well, basically the same thing God said, you know, thousands of years ago. You need to be careful to make sure you're obeying. Now, you got help on this. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, guides you. Right? So you don't have to be super uptight. All you have to do is be sure that God is number one and you are obeying what he has put before you. And then you're seeking to love others and invest your life in things that outlast your life. And then he will guide you. And when you're making a decision, you should be able to take it back to your purpose for living, which is the glorification of God, and your life plan, which is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And you start thinking about, well, what really turns my crank? What really delights me? If it's not something related to God, you need to do a little value change. You need a value job, and you need to kind of get rid of the old values and put in the new values. If you non-auto mechanic people, that's what the valve job is. Very close. You automotive people, you got that one. So the Holy Spirit is going to bring to mind, remember we have helpfulness, Philippians 2:13. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of truth, is at work in you to cause you to desire and do God's good pleasure. All you have to do is not seek your will above His. All you have to do is not quench Him, and you quench Him by despising the Word. Or grieve Him, and you do that by despising fellow believers. All right? So, you know, and then you have freedom. You're called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity to indulge your desires, your comfort, your security, your significance, but by love, serve one another. So you don't have to be perfect. You know, the disciples, it grained. Oh no, they didn't wash their hands. Oh no, no biggie. Don't sweat the ritual details. And even some of the other details, okay, I stepped over the line. Satan's going to say, you stepped over the line, you're useless. God's never going to be able to use you. No, that's wrong. God, look at Peter. You can make mistakes. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at no extra charge, you got how to live the Christian life and walk by the Spirit. Now back to a regularly scheduled program. Okay. I'm going to give them one heart. So if your heart's in the right place, look at David. Look at Peter. Look at Abraham. All right? Look at Isaac and Jacob. These guys screwed up. But it was all right because their heart was in the right place. God called these people His friends. He even called the 12 dummies His friends. I've called you my friends because you know what I'm doing. All right. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant from them. I will not turn away from doing them good. I'll put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. So if you are just an uber sensor, what is it that you're supposed to do here? Not depart from following God. Okay. Pretty simple. And then you might want to think a little bit, what would cause me to depart from following God? I want to do something else than God does. Oh, yeah, that's like demonic pride. You know better than God. You know better than God as to what would satisfy you. You know better with God as to how you should live your life. You're even presuming that you know better than God about what the future holds. That's dumb demons talking. Okay, so God disciplines us for a good of a relationship with Him. All right? He's not disciplining Israel because He delights in that. He wants a relationship with them. He doesn't just forgive your sins so you don't go into the lake of fire, because there's bunches of people do go into the lake of fire. Sorry, universalists, that's kind of what the scriptures say. And, you know, the scriptures reveal to us what's going to happen in the future, and we can't know that on our own. The relationship with Him that promises blessings for those who fear Him and doom for those who don't. Let me spell out that last part. Doom for those who don't fear Him. It's an ellipsis there. It couldn't fit on the same line. All right. So, I set before you this day blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life, choose blessing, that you may enjoy the blessings and have life. It's a paraphrase of what Moses said to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. These words that I speak to you, it's not an idle thing. They are your life. So why don't people pay attention to it? Because Satan has so blinded folks to the glory that preachers don't preach it. And boy, preachers are going to have to give an account when they get to heaven. They're going to be judged by much stricter standards. And wow, I fear for my alleged colleagues. Okay, let's see if we can get through this today. God will reveal wrath to the unholy. All right, that should be obvious. And an abundance of peace and truth, which is also going to be faithfulness, to those who call upon Him in truth. All right. So the word of God came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Huh? Wait a minute. What's God's chief spokesman that he's speaking through doing in prison? Well, he said something to the king that the king didn't like. The king actually was starting to listen to him, but then the advisor said, came unto the king and said, King, Jeremiah is prophesying that you're going to go into captivity. And he basically wanted to keep the loyalty of those who were his yes men, who valued being in their position. So he said, okay, throw Jeremiah in prison. And Jeremiah is in prison. This is what happens to people who please God. Most of your New Testament was written by a guy in prison. Well, not the Gospels, but all the epistles. The Pauline epistles from Romans all the way to, what is it? Jude? No, that's Philemon. So, they weren't sitting in their, multi-million dollar mansion saying, God loves you and so do I, and God wants to bless you. They were saying the truth, and the truth really isn't always pleasant, and people don't always want to hear it. And sometimes people respond, and other times they throw stones at you and build prisons around you. So Jeremiah, you in prison, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't really know about. All right, this is our God. He knows more than we do about what's going to happen. It's great and mighty. So it basically says, people from Judah are going to come back to fight the Chaldeans, but they're basically only going to wind up filling their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay. So God is slaying his people through the Chaldeans in his anger and fury, all those for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So you turn your back on God, it reaches the point where God says, okay, talk to the hand, because the face is not going to hear it. Of course he hears it, he's omniscient, but he's not going to respond. Then behold, okay, that's the wrath. Grace. I will bring this city health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. After I have cleansed it of the evil people who have rejected me, even though they are covered by the blood of the Lamb, even though their sins are covered by the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, I'm getting rid of them. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and rebuild these places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. What causes you to sin against God? Iniquity. It's another word for wickedness. What's wickedness? Look it up. Psalm 50. The wicked are those who take the law of God on their lips but cast the requirements behind their back. In other words, they're hypocrites. They can mouth the scripture. They love God with their lips, but not their heart or their actions. And, okay, so there is the scary God. Here is the nice God. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and transgressed against me. Wow. So, but they've still suffered consequences. They're still dead. Those bodies are still buried in the desert. I guess there are worms in the desert. I don't know what eats them. Maybe dung beetles. And it shall, then, and only then, so this is yet future, shall be to me a name of the name of the city, the name of joy, of praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do to them. This is God's plan, that others will hear of his goodness through his people. They will hear of all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear. So not only are God's people supposed to fear, but the nations will fear and tremble for all the goodness and the prosperity that I provide for the nation of Israel. Okay, why would you fear and tremble because of all the goodness? Because you're probably not worshiping the God who blesses. You now see that the God of the Israelites is the God who blesses, and you basically need to get into a position, a place where God can bless you. A little application right here for you New Testament believers. Are you blessable? Are you really in a place of blessing? Why should God bless you? Because Jesus died for my sins. No, he's already done that. So why should he give you the blessings? Are you doing what he wants? Okay. Let's go to this next page. Come on, next page. Ah, good. Good here. I think, is this the end of your outline?
Yeah.
Okay. There's one more after this?
34:17.
Okay. So, we take a slight pause from the book of Jeremiah to go to what is happening in Babylon, where Daniel's writing. Daniel was in the group of captives that went off to Babylon with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the guy who would only eat vegetables, and God honored them. And Daniel is counted as one of the wise men because he can interpret dreams, and he becomes Nebuchadnezzar's counselor and chief of the wise men. And even though he's in that great position, you'll find out later that they're still trying to, Satan's always trying to bring down God's people. And Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and you're not immune from opposition and persecution by being one of God's favored people. So Nebuchadnezzar, who has been given all this, you go read the context, chapter 4, basically surveys all that his hands have done, and his heart gets lifted up just like Lucifer, just like Satan. And he thinks about all his hands have made. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're out of your mind. He doesn't actually say it in those words, but, if I was writing, I would say that. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, you're just like, you don't have any understanding. And to drive home that point, I'm going to take you, who are the top human on the planet. He has just conquered all of the ancient Near East. I'm going to turn you into a beast. Not like in a poof, for what? But you're basically going to walk around on all fours, and you're going to eat grass like a beast until you come to your senses. So now Nebuchadnezzar is there chewing on grass, and they kind of drove him away. It's like, this guy's crazy. So that's judgment. But now comes grace. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. So he's no longer looking at the grass. He's now looking at the God of the grass. And his understanding returned to him. He gets back in his right mind. To admonish someone is to put them in their right mind. And I think most people I know are just chewing grass. They're walking around trying to get that green stuff, and they don't lift up their eyes to heaven. And when he did, he lifted up his eyes, his understanding returned to him, and he responded to that happening. He blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. The people believed that the emperor like this was a god, just like they believe Pharaoh was a god. And he said, nope, I bless the Most High God, and I praise and honor him who lives forever, because I'm just a frail human who's going to die. And he eventually does. God raises up, Cyrus to kill him. For God's dominion, Yahweh's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. Basically, that means he's the ruler, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and he oversees the affairs of men here on this earth. Raises one up and puts another down. He does according to his will. And at that same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor and my counselors and nobles also returned to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to him. Now, just think how incredible that is, that this guy who basically shook his fist in the face of God, gets disciplined for it, repents and acknowledges God as who he really is, and then God even adds to his majesty. Wow. Gesundheit. Then I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of his works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Most people on this planet don't rule over the world, but they think they rule over their own lives. They are walking and living in pride. Right? It's not thy will be done, it's my will be done. And when they talk to God, it's not calling to God, it's telling God what they want. They're telling to God. They don't live under if thy will. and they don't live under not my will, but thy will be done. God is able to put them down, and he did. So Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest human on the planet at the time, from a human perspective, I think Jeremiah probably gets that title. Or Daniel, yeah, I think Jeremiah wins my vote. Because he did it in much opposition, Daniel did it as, you know, basically head of the palace, wise men. God's able to put it down. Okay. Application. We're crazy proud if we think we can live independently of God. And how do we know that we're living independently of God? I'll give you one, just a couple little things. Like, how, where do you put God when you wake up? Is seeking him, his face, his word, his blessing, like in a quiet time, is that there? As you go through the day, are you basically praying without ceasing? Okay, God, help me with this. Yeah, God, I need help with this. God, give me some ideas on this. God, don't let my boss see this until I get it done. and then, God, what do you want me to do? Here, I'm your servant. Use me. Are you getting stretched out of your comfort zone in your pursuit of God? If we're not doing that, you look at your checkbook. You see where God stands in it. You look at your day, your calendar or whatever it is that you use to keep your appointments in. You look where God stands at it. You look at your relationships and you see where God stands in it. You look at your leisure time and you see where does God fit in. God's all for having recreation and good stuff. But when it becomes all-consuming escapism, that's not living independence upon God. So, if and when we return to our senses, God is able to restore the blessings. But it can reach a point where God says, that's it, you're done. Live in fear of that, people. Passage goes on to say, this one. This is an interesting one. So I was kind of surprised this fit in here. So here they are under attack. Volumes, majority of the population has already been taken away to Babylon. And Jeremiah is writing this book to them. Ezekiel is going to minister to them. And Daniel's down there. And then God gets on their case for the fact that they have enslaved their brothers in Judaism, the Israelites, the fellow brothers, okay? The indentured servitudes. And God had mandated in the book of Deuteronomy, every seventh year, you set them free. But you're not doing that. You're still demanding their services. You're still enslaving them. And that's wrong. And you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother. So they basically made a covenant with God that they were going to do that. Oh, okay, God, we'll set everybody free. Okay? They even make a covenant. Look down here. They cut the calf in two, and they pass between the parts of it, and they said, "May what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant?" So, that's like Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. Okay. We probably all made promises to God. Here it is with relationship to living in, correctly and biblically with their brothers and sisters in God. And then they go back on it. They go and compel their slaves to return to them. Oh man, we just lost our labor. I could do this myself. Who's going to peel the grapes for me? Oh, we don't have any grapes. Because they're starting to have a famine. So God gets a little angry at injustice. And he says, since you have not obeyed me proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, I proclaim liberty to you. You are now free from being preserved from the sword. You are free from being preserved from pestilence, and you're free from being preserved from famine. Sword, pestilence, and famine, it's like the anger, fury, and wrath. Okay, let's kind of repeat. So some are going to die by the sword, some are going to die by disease, and others are going to die by hunger. God repeats this again and again in the book of Jeremiah. So I'm going to deliver you to trouble. I think, you know, God had that dramatic pause. I'm going to deliver you. And he's saying, oh, good, to trouble. Oh, no! Among all the kingdoms of the earth. So I'm not just, it's not just to go to Babylon. This is a promise to the nation. All the other nations of the earth are going to chase you. That's what he promised in Deuteronomy. Just like he also told them they're supposed to deliver, I mean, proclaim liberty to their countrymen. And he also said, this is one of the curses, you're going to be chased among all the nations. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, I'm going to give them, not blessing, but into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. He's going to kill them. Why? Because they put their own interests, their own desires, their own lust, their own power, their own significance, their own, you know, security ahead of that of their brothers and the word of God, and they violated their covenant before God. Wow. Don't do that. So being disloyal to God and covenant obligations results in sure destruction. Do you want that for yourself? Don't be like the person who blesses themselves and says, oh, I'm okay, I'm under the blood. That's not going to work. How do you ensure that you are faithful to your obligations? Well, what are my obligations? I suggest you look at the one another passages for starts. Just type one another into a concordance, pull up all those verses, and say, how am I obeying? There's actually a sermon there that does it for you. How are you loving your neighbor as yourself? How are you Philippians tooling it, considering others' interests more important than yourself? How are you, Hebrews 13, making a sacrifice of praise, sharing with those in need? How are you doing 1 Timothy 6, those who are rich in this world? I mean, God talks about how to love your neighbor. 1 John is largely about loving or hating your neighbor. Loving is having a covenant relationship with them. Hating is not saying, oh, I hate that person. It's refusing to meet their needs and have a covenant obligation with them. And I'm not sure if I made that very clear in 1 John. But, it's a great book about what really love and fellowship is with God and others. And you need to have good fellowship relationship with God and a good relationship with the others. Okay, my time is up. We'll be back next week with the New Testament and the New Covenant. And hopefully it'll be a little shorter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, the God for whom nothing is too difficult, the God who says, and it will happen. And we can stake our very existence, both now and in the future, on it. Thank you that you are a God who is also incredibly gracious, as well as a God who is fearsome and awesome in his justice. Thank you that justice actually requires you to bless those who are faithful to you, as well as curse or diminish those who are unfaithful to you. So we can count on your blessings. We can count on your help. We can count on your aid as we are seeking to do what you want. Thanks for putting our spirit in our hearts to move us to will and do your good pleasure. May we not grieve him or quench him, but walk by him step by step, as Galatians 5 tells us. And may we bear the fruit that glorifies you, which is why we're put here on earth to do. Help us, Lord, walk in a way that is pleasing to you for both our benefit and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.